So this morning's Bible reading is actually from 2 Peter 3 and verses 1 through 13. And that'll be in the church Bibles, maybe page 1020. So 2 Peter 3, 1 through 13. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 13. This is now the second letter I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of this coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Amen.
I don't know if you've noticed, but the going through Romans is so full of theological truth. And sometimes the sentences are quite complicated, and it really requires us to engage with the passage and to seek to understand it. I've certainly found it really challenging this week, looking at the passage that I've been looking at. And so I just want to bring us to the Lord in prayer and just ask the Lord to help us understand his word. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand your word. Sometimes, Lord, some of the topics are difficult. And sometimes, Lord, the content is difficult to absorb and to think about. And so we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would illuminate our minds as we look at this passage, and that we would be able to go away with something from coming here this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So coronavirus is, of course, the topic of the week. So I was saying to Mary and my wife that I've never experienced anything like what I have seen this week. I seriously thought about cancelling Bible study on Wednesday night, which is at my home. The reason? We were down to our last 3 rolls of toilet paper. On Wednesday in the morning, I went to every supermarket in Engadine, and then my wife in the afternoon went to the ones over here in Menai. None to be found. I was thinking of saying to the participants of my Bible study, mostly young people, please go at home before you come. Or alternatively, bring your own paper. Now, it's a strange thing when you're down to your last three rolls, or as Nathaniel said, two rolls of toilet paper, and suddenly you find the situation not as funny as you thought it might be if you got 36 rolls of toilet paper in your cupboard. It just simply loses some of its amusement at that point. And people are panicking, and I just put up that picture, that little insert there. Man tasered after an alleged assault at Big W. And then later on in the week, two women fighting over rolls of toilet paper. Now, that's all unprecedented in my experience. Lived on the earth 59 years, I've never experienced anything like it. And in a sense, I think it's strange. You know, when we had the bushfire crisis, you saw the best in Australians, people actually helping their neighbours, giving them huge amounts of money donated, and you see the best in people in the midst of a crisis, but with toilet paper, it ain't so good, and all the selfishness is just bubbling up. Now, sometimes we talk about a herd mentality, and that's a picture of animals just following the leader. And sometimes you think, of course, of sheep, and when one sheep, they're running along, one sheep jumps, and then every sheep seems to jump at exactly the same point. And there's nothing to jump over except one did it and they all follow. That's a herd mentality. And that's what we're seeing actually in this amazing crisis of our own day. But it's interesting that the Bible describes human beings as sheep. It's not a compliment, but the Bible describes us as sheep. That means that without a shepherd, we just all wander, do our own thing, copy each other, do irrational things. In Isaiah 53, we read this, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way." Matthew 9, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now, I mention this sheep thing, this herd mentality, because it describes, in a sense, Romans chapter 1, which we looked at a month or so ago. Had a few interruptions in the preaching since then, but about a month ago, looking at Romans chapter 1. And when we see, what we see in Romans chapter 1 is that people say, "I don't want you, God. I don't want you to be my shepherd." And then people follow their own ways, and it's just a spiraling down into decay and death and moral depravity of all kinds. That's human nature when we say we don't want God as shepherd. Remember David's psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." When we say we don't want that, well, the result is that there's this spiralling away from God and a breaking down of society. In a sense, it's the world in which we live, because so many people have turned their backs upon God. The thing about Romans chapter 2, and that's what I preached on, I think, 3 or 4 weeks ago, is that as Christian people, we have to be very careful that we don't put on the judge's garments, that we don't put on the wig, the collar, the robes, and we look down at everybody else and just simply condemn them. Not to have that kind of attitude. And that's because I put us in the next picture. It's to see the judge, Jesus says, or Paul says, will end up in the dock. Because every time we accuse others, we'll actually be accusing ourselves, because we fail too so often in what God requires of us. It's interesting when you look at who Jesus condemned the most. He condemned the Pharisees. They had the knowledge. I dare say in Israel there was a people with greater knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures than the Pharisees, and yet Jesus condemns them the most because they'd worked out how to do the same kind of evil things as their neighbour did, but sort of legitimately. So instead of, say, sleeping with various women, they would divorce the one, marry the other, then divorce that one and sleep with another, marry them and so on. It was sort of, they legitimised their own adultery. They legitimised their hatred and even taking of an oath. They say you should never break an oath. And yet they worked it out kind of in the sense of you can touch wood and then make a lie. That's their kind of, you could say, I swear by the temple or I swear by the altar of the temple, and that cancels out my oath, whichever way it's meant to be in that picture. What Paul says and what Jesus says is that we have a massive blind spot when it comes to our own sin. We really do. Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's eye. We really have a blind spot when it comes to our own sin. But God does not. Alan last week preached on Psalm 139. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I arise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. God knows us. God will judge us, and he has no blind spots. God's not interested in your ethnicity. He's not interested in your wealth. He's not interested even in your Bible knowledge. He's not interested in your social position, your intellect. He just knows our hearts. And God will judge us according to what he sees. Like I said, we are biased in ourselves. Biased towards our own family, biased to our friends, blind to our own faults, but God is not. God sees us as we really are. And he will judge us justly. That's why in verse 11 we read, "For God does not show favoritism." Or God does not show partiality. We do. God doesn't. He will judge us righteously. He will judge us justly for the lives that we live. Now, the reason Paul spends some time in the passage that we're looking at mentioning this is because some people that he was writing to were in the church but of Jewish origin. And they felt kind of superior because they were God's Old Testament people with all the advantages that had. And Paul just wants to remind them that God shows no partiality, that he's not going to treat them better or worse than any other person. And some people in that church then would be Gentiles, that is, non-Jewish. And perhaps they felt superior as well because they weren't Jewish. They didn't put Jesus on a cross. And yet Paul would say to them, no need for you to feel superior. God will judge us justly, according to the knowledge that we have. So we show favoritism, God does not. So I just want to bring you now to verse 5, and we'll just read that. Paul writes this, following on from the things that I've mentioned, that he's mentioned, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Storing up for yourself God's wrath. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on Romans chapter 1, says this: sometimes we think it's ludicrous when somebody who is involved in mass murder is convicted on 8 counts of first-degree murder and sentenced to 8 consecutive life sentences. We think how foolish for a person who only has one life. But R.C. Sproul says that in the world, you know, it's impossible, but in eternity, that is very possible. In other words, we can store up for ourselves a pretty negative bank balance with God for the way that we've lived on this earth. The word storing up for yourselves is just an interesting word. Storing up for yourselves, and we think about the parable of the rich fool who created bigger and bigger barns and just filled it with grain, more grain, storing up for himself, but then his life was suddenly taken from him. So he stored up for himself wealth. Well, we can store up for ourselves our own selfishness and greed, and God will punish us for that in eternity. I liked what James Montgomery Boyce writes. Is storing up. It's the image of a greedy individual or miser who has been storing up wealth. What he has done is placed them in the attic above his bed, where he thinks no one will find them and where they will be kept safe. He keeps this up for years, amassing a great weight of gold. But one day as he sleeps, the gold breaks through the ceiling above his head, crashing down on his bed and killing him. Storing up for yourself God's wrath, adding to this negative bank balance continually. How do you store up God's wrath? Well, every careless word spoken, every bad thought, attitudes of greed and selfishness, a rejection of God's will. And the way you live your life just stores up the weight of God's wrath upon your head. And one day there'll be a reckoning, the day of God's wrath, which Paul talks about in this passage. So with this in mind, let's have a look at the diagram that I've prepared here. I'm just going to have a look at it, see how clear it is from your angle. I just see the back there. It's pretty good. That's okay. So verse 6 says, God will repay each person according to what he has done. That's what the passage says. But there are two paths leading down from that, two arrows. For those who persist in doing good, seeking glory, honour, immorality. Man, that's not good, is it? Wow. I wonder who prepared this diagram. They should be in trouble for that. Immortality, it should read. Those who seeking, oh man. Anyway, see, get rid of the slide. Anyway, it actually repeats, so I'm in trouble here, aren't I? So you just have to translate that for yourself. For those who persist in doing good, seeking glory, honour, immortality, he will grant eternal life. So that's one path. For God will repay each person according to what they have done. For those who persist in doing good, he will give eternal life. But for those who persist in doing evil, self-seeking, reject the truth, follow evil, they will receive God's wrath and anger. That's exactly what our passage says. I've just broken it down. from a few spelling mistakes, and that's what you have. So first of all, we as a church will struggle a little bit with this, because we think to ourselves, but we're not saved, are we, by doing good? We're saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to sort of dig our way a little bit into what's going on here. Because if we're honest, we would say that this is impossible to do. And so the next slide, which has the same mistakes on it, are there. And across that is the word impossible. Paul writes in Romans 3, all, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. We would say to ourselves the first path is actually a wonderful option if we could do it. R.C. Sproul says, gets upset if you say his name wrong, even though he's passed away. R.C. Sproul says there are actually two ways of getting to heaven. There's belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the other way? Beg your pardon? Following the law. Yeah, good. Obey perfectly. Two ways of getting to God, right? Following Jesus or following the law, following God's will perfectly. The only trouble is nobody's followed the will of God perfectly. Nobody can ever do that. It just isn't possible. On the other hand, putting the other slide on, this is easily possible, to be self-seeking, reject the truth, follow evil. Every human being follows that very easily. And they will receive God's wrath and anger on the day of judgment. So, Paul presents us with these two roads and we find ourselves in a quandary of what do we do now? But brothers and sisters, Paul provides the answer for us in Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received in faith. The wonderful message for a Christian is that Jesus died for all our failures. That in terms of the first of the slide, Jesus lived for God's glory. That was the path that he followed. And by faith in what he did, we gain his righteousness, his obedience for ourselves. That's the truth of the gospel. But going back to that passage then, I just want you to think about it again. God cannot be mocked. If you say that you love Jesus Christ, that you have received his Holy Spirit, then your life has to change. You are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, and you desire imperfectly to live now for Jesus. That is what Paul is also saying to us. Because you're a Christian, faith in Christ, you're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, and you want to live now for the Lord Jesus Christ. So our works, the things that we do, the way that we think, can all be used for God's glory. They prove our faith. So I want you to just ask yourself the question, sort of true or false. Our works prove the quality of our faith. Our works are an outcome of our faith. Faith without works is dead. True or false? Just looking at the first one, our works prove the quality of our faith. Jesus said, a good tree bears good fruit. Looking at the second one, our works are an outcome of our faith. Ephesians chapter 2, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And the third one there, faith without works is dead. James in chapter 2 said, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead. I just want you to think about this John Piper quote. John Piper writes, the point is this, here is this. Eternal life is not earned by the merit of our good deeds. It is obtained for us by the death of Christ and based on the righteousness that we have by faith in him. When verse 6 says there will be a judgment according to deeds, and verse 7 says that eternal life is given to those who persevere in good deeds, the meaning is that the faith that justifies always sanctifies. Now there may be, just make sure you have the understanding of the word, the faith that declares us righteous in God's sight, holy in God's sight, also sanctifies, also the word sanctified means becoming holy, also changes us to do good. A changed life, not a perfect life, always comes as the fruit of being united to Christ. Just grab that sentence, a changed life, not a perfect life, always comes as the fruit of being united to Christ. So a transformed life is a necessary condition of eternal life, but does not earn or merit eternal life. So that's what Paul is saying in these verses to us. A changed life, not a perfect life, always comes as a fruit of being united to Christ. And so by living such a life, not a perfect life, in that first slide, the first half of that slide, should be an outcome of the Christian life. So I want you to ask you if you agree with this statement. And I haven't put this on the overhead, but I've got another statement to follow, and that is, we are not saved by works, but rewarded for our works. True or false? We are not saved by works, but rewarded for our works. So let me just put on what R.C. Sproul writes. I gave a true-false test to the class of graduating seniors, and one of the true-false questions was this, true-false. We are justified by faith, but our rewards in heaven will be distributed according to our works. True-false. We are justified by faith, declared right before God by faith, but our rewards in heaven will be distributed according to our works. I hope you've got an answer for that in your head. Sproul writes that every single person in the class answered the question by saying, that's false. But he says, it's true. Every person in the class wrote, that's false. But he writes, that's true. He says that in classical Protestant theology, we are justified by faith, declared right through faith in Jesus Christ, that our reward in heaven will be distributed according to our works. And that's mentioned 20 times in the New Testament. So, I said it was a difficult passage, but there's some interesting truths in it. I just want to conclude with another John Piper quote. Piper writes, God will give eternal life to those who seek for glory and honour and immortality. Yes, seek it by perseverance in good deeds. And yes, these good deeds are the fruit of being justified by faith in Christ. Yes and amen, and praise the Lord to that. But don't miss what it is saying. There is a seeking of glory and honour and immortality. So the question I have for us to conclude really is this one. Are you storing up for yourself treasure in heaven? Are you seeking in this life, seeking, searching, trying for glory? God's glory, perhaps your own glory in a spiritual sense. Honour and immortality. Are you seeking, searching for these things? You see, I said to the children in the children's talk, I said, what's it like to play a game with kids that don't try? Look, I've played competitive squash on a low scale. And there's nothing worse than going out on your Monday evening to sit there for 3 hours on a nice wooden bench and then have your game, and the person you're playing is peeved off about some umpire referee decision. And after that, you serve the ball. This has happened to me. You serve the ball, hits the wall, lands in the right square. It's a good serve, and he just stands there like this with his racket poking out. Terrible thing. Imagine that, serving 15 times for 15 points and he hasn't hit one ball back, and you've waited there for 3 hours for your game. Feel like strangling the guy. Acts like a child, we say. But what Paul is saying to us, the Christian life does involve effort and energy and a vision for the future. He says that we're working for glory, God's glory, our own elevation even. We're working for the King, and it requires everything that we have. And we have to do this faithfully to the very end of our lives. Each day, working for God, working for His glory, being focused on what God thinks is important. Some Christians perhaps think that's not important. The analogy Paul uses to Timothy are hardworking farmers and soldiers and athletes. Some people think that's not important, but God does. God thinks it's important. And so I just ask you this morning before we conclude the service, is it important to you? To work for God and His glory, to finish the race well. We've just heard that we'd be judged or assigned reward for the work that we do on this earth. Apathetic, listless, and sluggish people are not an inspiration to anyone, but energetic, excited, and transformed people. Now, if you don't have it, you need to pray about it. If you look at yourself and think, I am sluggish, apathetic, I take God for granted, I take my faith for granted, I know I'm saved, I believe in Jesus, but you're not. You just know you don't have any energy for God, and in one sense you're not overly interested either. You need to pray about it. you need to pray about. We have to find ourselves at the foot of the cross, and we have to look at Jesus and know that he died for us. Know that he died for us, and that therefore we ought to live for him.